We are in 1 Timothy. If you'd turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy. We have looked at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege named Timothy, who had followed and been with Paul for many years, 15 plus years with Paul. Paul met him when he was a young man, brought him into his entourage, and he went with Paul everywhere. He saw the good, the bad, and the ugly of Paul's ministry. Saw the worst. Paul arrested on a handful of occasions. And he stayed with Paul. Right when Paul was about to be released from his Roman imprisonment, he apparently sent Timothy to Ephesus, which appears to be possibly one of Paul's favorite churches. And he sent him over there to be the pastor. But in the time that he had left Ephesus, and if you'll recall in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is telling the elders in Ephesus, he said, when I leave, he said, wolves are going to rise up among you. Wolves, not sparing the flock. Paul knew they were coming. He knew what was in the church, and he knows what's in every church. In every church, there's always the possibility, always the probability, that when an Orthodox preacher leaves, that the wolves will come in. And doctrine is usually tweaked ever so slightly. And Paul knew this would come when he left. He apparently knew the elders that were there. He did know the elders. And he knew what was coming. And when he sent Timothy back, while he had been in Roman prison, he commissioned him to deal with the false teaching that had crept in there. Difficult time for any young pastor. That's why we call 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles. They are letters written to pastors dealing with difficult issues. But in a general observation, a general application, I should say, it's applicable to all of us. So when we look at it today, it's not just a personal letter for Timothy. You and I can glean more than a little bit from what Paul has said. Before we get started, pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the day. Always thank you for the day. We're up. We are able to say thank you for the day, to take a breath, to look and to see your goodness and your greatness. And I pray, Lord, that on this once a week time where we gather in this unique forum, that we would have our hearts, our minds, everything tuned towards you, ready for you to speak to us. May we expect that. May we expect a great and wonderful blessing from you simply speaking to us. That we heard your word today. That we sang songs of praise to you. We prayed prayers with a tune behind them. May we be thankful for what we have. And may we be different when we leave than when we came in. For your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll pick up in verse 11. The context where he says, but flee from these things. The context is that Paul has just spoken about the many, or at least three characteristics of false teachers. So before I read that, let's look at that context. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Or I should say verse 3. He speaks of those who advocate a different doctrine. They don't agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. This is always the first clue of a false teacher, one who does not open the Bible, one who does not preach from the Bible, or one who might open the Bible or refer to the Bible with a verse. I'm amazed at how many people go away from their churches where a verse was flashed up on the screen and they now think that their church is a Bible church. It's not. A Bible church is about everything God's Word says in paragraph form. Verse by verse, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, till you finish the Bible. And if you finish it, you do it again. Because even though you've read the Bible or studied the Bible, you can never read it or study it enough. And anyone who has endeavored to read the Bible once, the second time through, they go, I must have missed that first time. The third, fourth, fifth time, tenth time, 50th time, you're still gleaning things. Sometimes more than ever before, because you're 50 times wiser having read through the Bible 50 times up to that point. Those who do not preach the doctrine of Christ are false teachers. They advocate a different doctrine. And by the way, let me just say that it's obvious that someone would get up and say, if someone got up and said, I know the Bible says this, but this isn't what we believe. That's advocating a different doctrine. But today's false prophet is more ignoring what the Bible says. You never learn the Bible. You're never taught to read the Bible. And I would say, I don't have to teach anyone to read. Once you know how to read, you can read the Bible. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian must be reading God's Word every day of your life. You eat every day, don't you? You sleep every night, don't you? Huh, strangely silent. You don't want to agree because that might mean you might have to read the Bible as a Christian. You're feeding your souls with it. Why wouldn't you? Once a year, every year for the rest of your lives, you'll never be the same. I can promise you that you'll never be the same if you're reading the Bible every year. Some of you are still going to the table of contents in your Bible. That's okay, but learn to move out of that. Learn the table of contents. Someone says where to go, you know where to go. You might have to think about it for a second, but you're getting there. You see, the thing is that false teachers are preying on people's ignorance. They know people don't know the Bible. So they can say whatever they want. They can advocate a different doctrine or they can ignore it altogether. How susceptible will we be to such teachers? So Paul says, watch out for them. This advocating a different gospel. He speaks of those who want to argue. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the sound or with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid or a sick interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. People will do that. They'll say, well, the Bible says this over here and it says this over there. See, it contradicts itself. That's an ignorant fool that says such a thing. Now, if you have seen such a passage, you might... I won't call you an ignorant fool, but if you advocate that the Bible contradicts itself, ignorant fool. Sorry, that's the designation you get. You see, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And when you look at it in context, it all flows perfectly because God can't contradict himself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? You know, you can cry out in this church, though we're not charismatic, amen, brother. If you so choose. Thank you. I'll take that one, too. Basically saying, just keep preaching, Lance. Stop talking. Good point. So you've got someone who advocates a different doctrine, someone who's always arguing about disputes within the Bible. And then he speaks to those in verse 5. Constant. This is what they bring. They bring constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Note this, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they advocate different doctrine or ignore it altogether. They're using controversial questions going, well, you can't believe the Bible. It says this. It says that. And then you've got those, the third quality of a false teacher is one who wants to get rich. A pastor who wants to get rich. These pastors, amazingly, have humongousoid churches, don't they? They're huge, and you wonder how. How can this be? How can these churches be so huge when the word isn't even preached? You know, a pastor can have a huge church, be busting at the seams with people. But that doesn't mean he's a man of God, does it? In fact, Paul, when he picks up the context today, he speaks to Timothy as you man of God. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, you flee these things, you man of God. A man of God is not a man who has a large church, lots of people and lots of money. A man of God is determined, is decided upon, is judged by what he is on his knees. Don't you think? A man of God is to be judged by who he is before God on his knees. End of story. Not how big the church is. Not how much money or success they have. Not if they have an inspirational cube you can buy. Look it up. Flee from these things. He emphasizes in the Greek text of verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. Now keep in mind, Timothy was younger than Paul and no doubt very timid, had a difficult task to go back to the church in Ephesus and deal with the false teachers. This would overwhelm anyone, especially a young man who's not like Paul. Paul could go do it, but Paul still hurt his heart to go do it. But Timothy would have been like any of us, very timid about it. To be called a man of God, you man of God, hearing from his mentor, you man of God. This is a phrase that's used about 70 times in the Scripture, always who speaks the truth of God. It's used of Moses, the great cleanup hitter in the history of Israel. It's used of David. It's used of Elijah, Elisha, Samuel. These great men of God are called in the Scripture, man of God. To hear such a designation, no doubt would have encouraged Timothy. And every young pastor would need it, especially in the situation in which he was. But you, O man of God, he says, flee from these things. Flee. The word flee means just that. Run away from. Take off. These things are the things I just read in the context. Those who teach doctrine that's contrary to Scripture, to what Christ has said. Those who quibble about words and phrases. Those who want to get rich. Timothy, you run from them. The tense of the verb is an ongoing, continual fleeing. This is what you do when you're faced with sin. You know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis 36, I believe, 37, 38, where Potiphar's wife was after him. Apparently, Joseph was a very nice looking man. In fact, the Scripture says it. If the Scripture says he's a good looking guy, he must have been a good looking guy. Potiphar's wife had eyes for him, and she tried to seduce him. What did he do? Reason with her? Look, you've got a husband and I'm single and I'm trying to keep chaste here. Not a good idea. No. What did he do? He fled. He ran. He beelined it in the opposite direction to stay clear of the temptation. Folks, that's what we do. Paul says the same, uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he speaks of immorality. Flee from it. When you see a picture that will, a pornographic picture or something that might lead you into a dark world, turn around and run from it. Drop the phone. Get you something, you know, one of those cases on your phone that you can drop and it won't break. But when you see it, and it's sent to you, drop it and run. People are going to go, what is wrong with you? You're fleeing from it. Because if you stay and look, you know what happens. When you're around people that want to bring you into a situation you know you ought not do, turn around and run. Where's he going? I don't know. He must have to go to the bathroom or something. He's fleeing. Try it. Those are my best fans over there, by the way, without a doubt. So a man of God is known by, number one, by what he flees from. What does he flee from when he sees that which is dangerous? Where does he go? He turns away from it. And you might think if you just left it there, okay, now you've got these people who are always running from something. Christians always running away from something. But it's not so much defined by what we run away from, but it's what we run away from, what we run into. That's the next one. Flee continually is the tense of the verb. You man of God, because you're a man of God, you will flee. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. One who flees from the sin that so easily entangles is pursuing on the other end godliness. The things that will take his mind away from it. The other night, I'm watching the debate. The debate stirs up in me everything that's wrong with Lance Waldie. I could take it for about 20 minutes. After 20 minutes, I immediately turned it off. Where did I run? I went into my back room, started playing the guitar, started strumming a song, started looking at the Scripture. I had to. I was filled with hate. And hate leads to murder. Murder of the mind. I killed about 6 people in my mind. What are you laughing at? You did about 10 people. You have to run from that. Or you stay there for an hour and a half. How many of you were filled with the Spirit of God? You weren't. You were filled with the spirit of hate, confusion. You went to bed angry. You woke up angry. You have to flee from it, folks. And pursue that which is good. Righteousness, there's the word right there in the middle of it. That which is right. We would say that which pleases God. Godliness, that means to act like God. Pursue actions that look like God. Faith, that would be faithfulness. Pursue faith. Faithfulness, how can I be faithful to you, God? I went away, started jotting down some names of people that I saw on there I need to pray for. Yes, I need to pray for the people that were running through my head here that I hated. I taught you that. I told you. The Scripture teaches that in chapter 2, where we pray for those in leadership. You prayed that the name Nancy Pelosi comes off your mouth. Lord, I pray for Nancy Pelosi. I pray for Chuck Schumer, for Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Jerry Nadler. Lord, I pray that they would see the truth. Not with a caveat, but with a heart that's burdened for these lost people. And not even with the ulterior motive of if they're good, they'll give us the country we want. But simply because you feel for them and their lost soul, and the darkness in which they live. the lies to which they will stoop. But that's not just to ours. To that, those candidates. It's also for the candidates. I say ours, like you're with me. I think that the other side is equally as ridiculous. Equally as evil. Living equally in the dark. John Piper released an article this past week on the two candidates. Hey, John, thank you, but it's about really way too late. There are only two candidates. If you read his article, you won't vote for anyone. To bring it up is to say, yes, everyone's evil. Pray for them. When you realize that, and while you're praying for those evil people, remember, the very one that's praying is also evil. Yes, folks, we are evil. That's why we need salvation. Christ looks at us, we are filled with unrighteousness. And yet He has declared us righteous through faith in Him. That's why we worship, is it not? So Paul is saying, since you are a man of God, and by extension a woman of God to the rest of us all the men and women of God, that is Christians, we're pursuing, we're fleeing from one and we're pursuing the other. Faith, love, pursuing this love, this agape love, this we're going to love. We're praying for it because this word for love is not the erotic love of sexual love. It's not the phileia love of brotherly love. It's that volitional, choosing, unconditional love. We're pursuing it. That's what we're in hot pursuit of. I've turned away from my hate, the things that are terrible, and I'm pursuing faith, love, perseverance. We all struggle to persevere. No doubt Timothy was struggling in it. In fact, I think that there's good evidence here that Timothy just wanted out. And that's why Paul wrote him, Timothy, you got to stay. Here's what we've been given to do. Stay the course. Pursue these things. Perseverance, that means to keep on keeping on. And pursue gentleness. Gentleness, just by way of confession, is a word that I have struggled with for years in my own life. I've tried to come up with the definition of gentleness. Here's what it isn't. It isn't the nice guy. We typically think that gentle people are the nice people. You know the word nice is never in the Bible as a quality to pursue? Isn't that great? You think, well, why wouldn't it be? Because nice is deceptive. You can be nice to anyone. You can be nice when you're not filled with love. Just put on a show. Gentleness, however, is power under control. It's Jesus being crucified and mocked and not snuffing them out of existence. He had the power to do it, but He controlled it. It's the ability to deal, in Timothy's case, with difficult people in the church without snapping at them, without hurting their feelings. But you know, a man of God is not here to be popular, are we? It's not our goal to make friends. It's our goal to give you God's Word, to tell you what God has said with the same tone with which God gives it, with the love with which God provided it. We're going to come up short because we're our people. But the gentleness is a power under control. Pursue it. A man of God is known by what he flees from. He's known by what he pursues and goes toward. He also says in verse 12, fight the good fight. Again, the tense of the verb is ongoing fight. By the way, the word in the Greek text is agonizomai. It's where we get agonize. And literally he says, agonize the agony. Fight the good fight. To agonize. The fight that Paul depicts here is the Christian fight. For Timothy, for myself, it's the fight of being in ministry. It's the fight of being a pastor and all that goes with it. If for all of us, it's the fight of just being a Christian. That's the good fight. What is the good fight? It's the good fight of the faith. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it doesn't have a "the" there. Yet the Greek text does. Other versions have the "thee." And it's important. It's not just faith in general. It's just not arbitrary faith. It's not to fight for something that you believe in. People say that all the time. You can believe your truth. I believe my truth. Well, there's only one truth. You have the right to believe lies if you want, but the truth is always the truth. And that's what he's talking about. Fight the good fight of the faith, the Christian faith, the gospel. Fight it, Timothy. agonize it. If you're a runner, which I am not, but I have read and heard accounts of people who run, that when you're running, especially if you're running a marathon or long distances, that you begin to burn. Your lungs begin to burn and you think you are about to give out. You don't know how you're going to make it. But it's at that point that these runners keep going anyway. They work through that agony to the finish line. Now, some of you who run, you know what that's like. Some of us who don't run, we know what it's like a mile later. Hey, I know what it is. I burned and then I fell over. And I agonized the agony. That's really what he's talking about here. The Christian faith. Don't ever believe those health and wealth teachers that tell you once you come to Christ, you got it made. You do in eternity. But we are left here to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. In fact, Paul says, if you'll turn over just to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul believed his entire ministry was a fight. And again, it's not a pugilistic fight to where you go in and you hurt people. It's a struggle. It's an agony. And he says after he was rearrested, and he's rearrested by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he knows this time he's not getting out. He knows he's going to die. And he says in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's his way of saying, my life has come to an end. "And the time of my departure has come." Note what he says. But we should all endeavor to say, when we know or if we see our death on the horizon, "I have fought the good fight." Isn't that great that he could say that? He doesn't go through and talk about all that he did or accomplished. "I just fought the good fight." In fact, in the Greek text, it's "the good fight I have fought." What does he say after that? "The course I have finished. The faith I have kept." Paul saw it as a fight to the end. And we see a couple of years later when he writes 2 Timothy, what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy, he did it himself. You believe that, don't you? Some of you are fighting the Christian faith. It's difficult. You might think that you're all alone because everything doesn't come natural to you. If you've been taught, told in any way that the Christian faith makes life easy, you were lied to. You will lose friends. You may not eat with family members at Thanksgiving and Christmas. That's very possible, quite likely. In fact, Jesus even said as much. He said, "I didn't come here to bring peace." What did he say? "I came here to bring division between son and dad, mom and daughter." What, Jesus, that's what you did? Does he go around saying, "I want you guys to hate each other"? He just said, "Here's the truth. Those who receive it will be at odds with those who don't." That's a fight to fight. It's agony. Especially when you're sitting at the dinner table and you're going, "Junior isn't here. It would be so much better if Junior was here with us." But Junior's living with someone outside of marriage. Junior's been told that's not appropriate. If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot fellowship with us. There are some people in this room right now. You will leave this church and never come back for what I just said. Some have. It's my counsel. Is it because I'm so harsh? No, it's because that's what God's Word says. We are not even to eat with those people who claim to be Christians. Note that. They're claiming to be Christians while living the immoral life. If they're not claiming to be Christians and living the immoral life, well, that immoral life they're living is par for the course. Give them a dinner seat. Witness to them. Your relationship to them is evangelistic. It's an agony. Fight it. Don't give in. That's what Paul is saying. A man of God is known what he flees from, by what he flees from, what he pursues, and the fight he fights. The good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. Turn over, if you would, to the left, to the Gospel of John. Just quickly, one passage. I want you to see it. I want you to know where it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 19. No, John 17. John chapter 17. If you've gone back to the left and you're still in Romans or Acts, keep moving to the left. John is right after Acts if you're moving to the left. It's right after Luke if you're moving from the right. John chapter 17. Jesus says this the night before he died. Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father, he says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? That we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Did Timothy have that eternal life? Yes. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, I know you're upset. I know you might be a little timid. I know that you might be ready to throw in the towel. Take hold of what's already yours. You ever have to do that? You ever have to go back to basics? You play a sport and you're out of sorts in the sport you play. Maybe it's golf or tennis or you're a quarterback and you go back to basics. Let's just go back to what I know, the basics. That's what he's saying. Timothy, I know you're down. Flee from sin. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight. Timothy, take hold of what's already yours. I can't tell you how many, my dad being the latest one, people who died that I got to sit there with them and talk to people before they die. And one of the members at our church, his name is Bill Saunders, who died a few years ago. Bill came to Christ very late in life but was truly in Christ. And the cancer that he had was eating him up. And I was over at his house one day and he said, "Lance, I believe I'm saved." And with a quiver in his voice, he said, "But I'm just so scared." And I just reminded him of what he already knew. "Bill, let me go through a couple questions with you." As I did with my dad, who was wondering at the end of his life, "I don't know, Lance. Dad, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe that Jesus lived the perfect life and died your death on the cross?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe he rose from the grave 3 days later and lives to grant us eternal life?" "Yes." "Then forget your feelings. The truth is the truth. Grasp it. Hold on to it. Don't forget it." Sometimes we need that. Maybe it's just at the end of life that we need it, as those two examples were for me. A lady called me one year. She said, "My mom is dying. I've never met this mother. She was down in Victoria." She said, "I know that she's not a Christian. Lance, will you please go talk to her? How would you like to get that call?" I'm going to go into a hospital in Victoria, Texas, to a person I've never met and tell her about Jesus? And I repeated that to her. She said, "Yes." Okay. Got in the car, drove down there. She listened. She couldn't talk. And I just repeated to her what I told her. Well, it was long before Bill and my dad passed away. And I just told her, "Here's the truth. Grasp it. Hold on to it. It's yours if you want it." When we go back to basics, as I think Timothy needed, Paul is telling him, fight that good fight, Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life. Note this, to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy, everyone saw what you did. Your public profession of faith was seen by all. Don't let me down. Don't let them down. You made the good confession. A confession is, "I believe Jesus is God." That's what salvation is. "I believe Jesus is God. And I believe that God died on the cross for my sins. Washed me clean in spite of the fact that I continue to be a sinner. And has guaranteed me eternal life. I believe that." That's what it means to be a Christian. Take hold of it. Timothy, this is what you were called to. That word for called is a passive voice. And when the verb is a passive voice, is listed as a passive voice, it means something or someone acted upon the subject. Different than the active voice where the subject does the acting. God called us. That means He elected us. He brought us out of the darkness and gave us eternal life. Timothy, remember that. Hold on to it. I would say what Paul told Timothy, you and I must do. Maybe every day. Re-remember what you have been called to. Flee from sin. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight. Hold on to what you know is true. That good confession. Maybe some of you made that confession when you were baptized. Maybe some of you need to be baptized. Maybe you've never been baptized, except maybe as an infant, whether Catholic or say a Lutheran or Presbyterian church. I got news for you. None of your friends were there. No one, maybe some people took pictures at your christening. It's a baby with water being poured over his or her head. That's not salvation. Salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then get baptized. Now, I've got no problem with people being infant baptized. That's okay. But if you get a chance to do it in public and give your testimony and tell people where you are being baptized, this is why I'm being baptized. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a picture of what it is. Going down into the water. My sins have been washed away. Not this water. God has done it. This water just signifies it. And I'm coming up out of this to a new life. And I want you to see it and know it. That's why I counsel people. Wait till your kids are teenagers. They'll believe anything when they're age 8. But when they're 16 and they're different people, you know, all together. They're in a world where they think they know everything. Let them own their faith then. Be witnesses, public witnesses to what they have believed. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. Note who Paul brings to this charge. He doesn't just surround himself with a few animals or some friends of his. I charge you in the presence of God. Note who he calls God here, who gives life to all things. So let's just stop there. Is the doctrine of evolution true? But if you read the Bible, there's just no stinking way that vile doctrine makes any sense whatsoever. Who gives life? Of course, that's the answer that every Sunday school question begets. God. Does God exist? Yes. How can God exist? Who made God? No one made God. God is eternal. And that which is eternal has no beginning. Therefore, that which has no beginning has no maker. The only logical explanation for how or why anything exists, first and foremost, is that there is an eternal God. Otherwise, it's just an infinite line of regression. Well, I believe aliens seeded this planet with potential for life. Okay, fine. Let's go with that. Who created the aliens? Well, we don't know that. Okay, then you've answered nothing. All right, I believe, per Richard Dawkins, crystals started it all. Okay. Crystals gave us everything. Where did they come from? Well, that's part of the nothingness. But nothing means no thing. No, not in atheism. Nothing means something. I think you got your words mixed up here. Nothing means no thing. It's what rocks dream about. That's a Norm Geisler joke. I can't take credit for that. I'm not that smart. But I am smart enough to know that nothing is nothing. There has to be a God. It's the only logical explanation for how there can be something and not nothing, and why there is something and not nothing. There is no other argument other than to say nothing is something, which obviously is a self-contradicting statement. Paul calls God, who is the maker of all things. He gives life to all things. And the second person he brings in is the second member of the Trinity and of Christ Jesus. Note this, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's going to use Christ as our great perfect example of the one who stood firm in the midst of the greatest persecution. The great confession, the good confession. Turn back. You know where it is. You know where the Gospel of John is. But when you find the Gospel of John, just go one more over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23. Let's see this good confession that Jesus made. What is Paul talking about? Luke 23. This is Jesus when he stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea. From 26 to 36 A.D., Luke 23:1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, that is, accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. Did Jesus mislead the nation of Israel? No, he told them the truth. That's a lie. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Did Jesus forbid to pay taxes to Caesar? No. He said, pay to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Those are two lies. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Is Jesus the king?
Yeah.
Okay. Turn over to next gospel over to John. John chapter 18. That wasn't Jesus' confession, but here it is in John 18. As he stands before Pilate. Verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, literally Jesus said, "You say that I am a king, or you say correctly that I am a king." Jesus continues, he said, "For this reason I have been born." This reason meaning being a king. "And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So what Paul is saying is our Lord Jesus stood before the Roman governor in Judea. And he asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus could have said, "Look, there's a big misunderstanding here. Yeah, in a manner of speaking, sure. But I'm not here to oppose you, Pilate. I'm not here to oppose the emperor." He didn't say it. He just says, "Yeah." Knowing that if he says, "I am a king," now he's at odds with not only the Judean governor, Pilate, he's now at odds with the emperor. Got to kill him. What does Jesus do? In the face of death, he just says, "Yeah, it's true." You ever been confronted by something that you know that if you tell the truth, you're in big trouble and might lose your health for a while? Something might hurt, maybe physically, or your money will be taken from you. If it's true, you say it. And Paul is using Jesus in 1 Timothy 6, calling God the Father, the one who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What they did, and they're watching, Timothy, I'm telling you that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus did, Tim, you do. Stand firm in the church. I would tell pastors everywhere, if this is a pastor's conference, you are going to face people who don't like you. You are going to face people that come into the church who are out to get you. Some know they are, some don't know quite yet. But everyone that comes to the church seems like they know how to be a pastor, and none of them are. And so they will judge you by what they think you should be, how you should speak, how you should spend your time. Everyone has that judgment. That's why it's an agonizing job. We come out of seminary and we're going to set the world on fire. We're going to see people come to know Christ, because God has had the world until this time. But now he's got the world and me with my new seminary degree. And we're going to. It's all going to happen now. No, every church is the same, because all of us people are the same. Timothy, it's going to come down and you're going to be hated and people are going to stand against you. And you might say something that causes you to lose your job because you have to come forward with the truth. Do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it in the face of death, and that's exactly what they did to him. They put him to death. So he's saying, in the presence of God who made all things, his Son Jesus Christ, who himself faced and did face the good confession, I tell you that you keep the commandment. This is not one commandment. It's the whole corpus of theology and scripture, the truth. Keep it. Don't give in to a single doctrine, Timothy. You know, people today will say, well, there are gray areas, and then there's the only thing we should believe. You know, just as long as we believe about salvation. I can understand that. Do we all have to agree on how the end times unfold? Probably not. But it is in the Bible, isn't it? I think God gave it to us in the Bible. Without all the pieces of the puzzle, we come to different pictures. But we all believe Christ is coming back. There's various things we can disagree with. But God has given those things to us so that we can learn to get along. That's why God gave you the spouse he gave you, isn't it? To make you holy. Because that spouse is not all that you want him or her to be yet, are they? You're working on them. That's what you say. I'm working on them. I'm praying for them. You ever thought about praying for yourself? Maybe you're the problem. Yes, it's true. This is what we're after. Timothy, do what you have to do. Maintain the commandment, note this, without stain, without reproach. How long, Paul? For another year? Can I retire and be done with this? No. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the dying day. Timothy didn't see the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did see death. So how long will we keep the commandment? How long will we keep the doctrines of Scripture? How long will we fight the good fight? Until we reach the finish line, folks. You can't rest on your laurels. I taught Sunday school for 3 years. Hadn't been back to church in 25. It's like me saying I was faithful to my wife for the first 10 years. But not after that. But remember those 10 years. Weren't they great? Yeah. But I know who you are now. Fight the good fight. Remain in the fight. Jesus is coming, and Lord, come now, right? Lord Jesus, come quickly. And His answer is, I am. But clearly, Jesus' definition of quickly is not the same as ours. Don't you think? Soon. When He uses words like soon in the book of Revelation, I'm coming soon. Okay. We can deal with it. He's coming soon on His timetable, and that's what Paul says here. Keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note this, verse 15, which He will bring about, that is, God the Father will bring the coming of Jesus about at the proper time. You and I want it in our time. I do. But we must acquiesce, submit to the proper time. God's got it all. You know, you and I, we pray, Lord, we want this, give us this, and we get frustrated. Lord, why aren't You giving this? Why haven't You granted that? God's got His hand in there going, I got this. I've got it. You know, unbelievers complain when God judges. Yeah, I can't believe in a God who would annihilate the Canaanites under Joshua. And then on the other hand, they're judging, oh yeah, if there's a good God, why hasn't He judged sin? It's one or the other. Well, which is it? You hate Him for judging? You hate Him for not? God's doing everything in His proper time. Who are we to shake our fist at Him and say, Lord, You need to be doing it right now? Anyone guilty of that besides me? Cowards. We remain in the fight until it's over. You know, I use an example of him because it was just impressed upon me as a young lad, the Rocky series. You know, Rocky, the movie's Rocky. I mean, they had a greater impression on me than just a silly movie. When Rocky's down on the ground in the first Rocky, 1976, you know, Burgess Meredith, his coach, after Rocky's gotten the pulp beat out of him, he's on the ground and he's trying to get up, and Burgess Meredith is going, stay down, stay down. He's beating you to a pulp. You're going to die. And what does Rocky do? He gets up. Now, that was inspiring. I still think about it because I think about it in terms of the Christian fight. We get beat. We get battered. We get bruised. The lungs are hurting. We have a pity party. Lord, come soon. My life is terrible. And maybe there's somebody there going, yeah, stay down, stay down. But the Spirit of God within us is saying, get up. I'm not through with you yet. Finish the fight. And I was confused as a kid when the fight was over and Creed won the fight. Apollo Creed won it. I looked at my dad. Wait, he didn't win? No, it was a split decision. He told me what a split decision was. I don't know, it's just a movie, but I'm a kid. But he fought. Dad, he's supposed to win. No, but he was still standing when it was over, son. He was still standing when it was over. And I remember my dad told me, because he was a boxer, he said, when you box, he said, Lance, I used to do three-minute rounds. He said, when I was in the Coast Guard, he said, and your arms are just like, you're just taking hits over and over. He said, but you stand up. You don't go down. And that's the way it is in the Christian walk. In the Christian fight. I want to encourage you with that. Not just an image of Rocky Balboa. But to note that the Christian struggle is, in every one of us, difficult. We live in a day, the coronavirus, you know, has kept us at home. It's cut your pay. You may have lost your job from it. You may have known someone who passed away from the virus. We're having to deal with ridiculousness and politics and this fiasco of a year. It's just going to get worse over the next couple of weeks.
stand and fight the good fight of the faith.
Don't go marching and telling everyone how stupid they are or hateful you want to be because they voted a particular way.
The good fight is fought on your knees. It's fought in prayer to God. When you don't get what you want and you remember, God is in control.
Amen.
Go download that song by Twyla Paris. God is in control. And crank it up, because He is. You might have to fire yourself up about it, but that's what you're doing. You're going back and you're grasping eternal life again. God, you've never not been in control. Never have you not been in control. If you were to go to, say, Isaiah 6, it says in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah reigned in Israel for over 50 years. He was a good king. And when the good king died, the people, oh, what are we going to do? And that's when Isaiah saw the Lord in all His holiness in His temple. As if to say, it doesn't matter who's king. God is always in His holy temple. God is always in control. Amen.
Amen.
How can you go on with your life if you don't believe that? No wonder people take their own lives. Every day, they're without hope. But when you know there is a God, and you know He is in perfect and total control, you got this, God.
With God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as my witness, keep the commandment. Do it until you die or until Christ comes, whichever comes first. He will bring about it in the proper time. Note what He says here, and He breaks out at this point into what we would call a doxology, a giving glory to God. I love it when Paul writes like this. He writes, he's talking about all the goodness of God, and he just pauses and starts talking about how great God is. That's what David does when you read the Psalms. He starts complaining, and he's whining, as you and I do too, but by the end of the Psalm, he's praising God for who He is. That's what happens when you pray. That's what happens when you tell God your heart. Before long, you're going, Lord, I know You're in control. This is good stuff. And this is what Paul does. He's going to bring about Him at the proper time, He who is the blessed. That's who he's talking about. An only sovereign. Again, there is a God. He is the maker of all things. Whether we believe it or not, it remains true. He is the blessed. He is the sovereign. That means He is the King of kings, what He says here, and the Lord of lords. If you're sovereign, then there is nothing or no one higher than you. You are the sovereign. He is the only sovereign. He is blessed in the sense that He is completely unique. There is no other God. It would be absurd to have two gods. One would have what the other doesn't have. They would be at odds. There can only be one God. Our one God exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is the blessed, sovereign, the King, capital K, the King of all earthly kings. No matter how powerful an earthly king might think he is, God is that king. He is the Lord, capital L, of all lords. No matter how sovereign a human being could be, God is Lord of all. No, verse 16, He alone possesses immortality. To be immortal is to be unhuman. And He alone possesses immortality. Here's the interesting thing. You and I one day will, however. We're promised that we will be immortal. So although God is the only one that is immortal in nature, you and I will be. We had a beginning, but we will have no end. Here's the bad news. If you're not a believer, you too will have no end. Except that your end will not be with Him. Your eternal existence will not be with Him. I was walking around sniffing the other day. I am put out at having to sniff. Stubbed my toe. That hurt. Sniffing, like, really? Stubbing my toe and sniffing? Got sick to my stomach. Ate too much Olive Garden last night. That stuff is just like eating 3 sticks of butter. Rises to the top of the stomach, and when it all goes, there's that butter. And I started thinking, how horrible will hell be? Take your worst day, your worst moment. Just take being miserably tired
never, ever, ever having rest. Folks, God has paved a way because He loves us, that we don't have to be frightened or fearful of that eternal existence. He alone is immortality, is immortal. He will give us immortality. Whether we're believers or not, but if we're believers, our immortal existence into eternity is with Him, with this God who makes all things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You shall be immortal with Him. He dwells in unapproachable light. The light that God dwells in is unapproachable because He is so holy and we are not. Moses wanted to see God. God said, "You can't see me and live." The light in which He dwells is pure and perfect, and we're not. The Scripture also speaks of God dwelling in the dark cloud, the darkness, the dread of a sinner coming before God. There are people today who look up to the sky like they're looking at something and shake their fist at God. Oh no, that's not how it works. Do that all you want. But to face the darkness of God who dwells in unapproachable light is to face the dread of you being a sinner and not having the blood of Christ having washed your sins. Oh, He dwells in immortal light, possesses immortality, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And of course, we know that God made Himself seeable when He became a man, the person of Jesus Christ. When we know Jesus, we know God. When we know God, we have salvation. And so Paul closes by saying, "To Him be honor and eternal dominion. To Him be honor, might, power, eternal dominion." That's what a reading of Scripture begets with the people of God. Even though it's hot in here. I know, I feel it. I got it rolling down my back too. Even though you're hungry. At the end of a passage of Scripture that speaks of God, we break out in song. Praise and glory for this awesome God who could take us out at any time, and one day will, but allows us to live with no fear, grasping onto eternal life as we flee from sin, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight, and grasping onto the eternal life promised to us. To a God who does not lie. In His presence, keep the faith. Do it until the day you die. I promise you, if that's your commitment, God gives us the strength every day, even more so, to deal with more and more of the garbage that comes up. Right down to the death of a loved one. God is there. He is the maker of all things. Let us praise and glorify His holy name. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the Scripture, each time we read it, draw us to You. May it draw us to the power of Your name, the glory of Your name. May we be so thankful for every little thing. And of course, the greatest gift we possess is our salvation in Christ. You have brought us to Yourself, called us Your children through faith. Lord, for anyone here today who does not have that, it's Your job to open their heart. Salvation belongs to You. Not to a good sermon. Open their hearts, Lord. We pray humbly that You would. And make us, as we leave, conduits through which You spread Your love and the gospel to the world around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you. As you go today, be a witness to that dark world.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.